First Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 18. Backing up though, chapter 2, verse 21, Jesus is our example. This is the one of two times that the scriptures actually talk about Jesus being, using that word example. The first one was when he washed his disciples' feet. He said, I've given you an example. If I've done it, then you do it. Wash one another's feet. And then this one here in chapter 2, verse 21, because he was suffering wrongfully, he's given us an example that we should follow in his steps. And the idea is to point to the character of Christ when he went through his suffering and say, the example is this, look how he went through suffering. So also you should have that character when you go through suffering. And he says, likewise, speaking of the character of Christ, likewise, you wives. So he gives the wives the exhortation to have that character of Christ. And I'm realizing that's kind of comical because he says, he's saying when you suffer, being a wife, I guess, is what he's saying there. But no. But then also verse 7 of chapter 3, husbands likewise, pointing back to the example of Christ that we're to be selfless and other-centered, giving our lives, husbands, for our wives. And so chapter 3, verse 8, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. And so we're to be like-minded together as Christians, protecting the body of Christ that we're a part of and protecting our own lives as a witness for Christ. It's precious what God's given us, the ability to be a witness for him individually and then the ability to be a witness for him corporately as a church. So we want to protect that, and we do. As a church, we do all that we can to protect that treasure that we've been given as a witness for Christ in this world. But then down here in verse 18, as he's talking about trusting God during suffering, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. And so back here in verse 18, Christ suffered. Now it starts out, for Christ also suffered. So back in 2:21, for to this you were called because Christ also suffered. And then here in verse 18 of chapter 3, for Christ also suffered. And then look at chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us. So he suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. This is the idea of the substitute sacrifice given for us to bring us to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So what he accomplished was to come and take my place as the substitute sacrifice for my life, conquering sin and death for me. And he's gone into heaven. There it says in verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. I can't remember how long it was into my Christian life that this struck me, that God became a man, lived his life in his humanity, completely submitted to the Father in every way, and then died, conquered sin and death, raising from the dead, and then ascended to the Father and is in heaven right now. There's a man in heaven right now, bodily, raised from the dead, a new glorified body. He's in heaven. So I think, well, so was there a man in heaven before that? And then I get into this real crazy thing about how awesome God is, and well, did God change? But then I am still struck by that right now, there's someone just like you and I, in his humanity, in heaven, representing us to the Father. It's the greatest mystery of all time. So backing up, because I know that you'd be thinking, hey, Chris, are you not going to talk about verse 19? It says this, that he suffered once for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient in the days of Noah. And so he preaches to them in this place of the dead. Ephesians 4 said that he descended and then he led captivity captive as he ascended. So when he descended into death, this scripture tells us that he preached. Now it's interesting because the word used here for preach is a little different. It would be, I think it's caruzo, and it means to proclaim. Now, the word that we normally see in Scripture for preach is, I think, euangelizia. Okay, I can't say it right. But it means this, to evangelize, right? It means to share the good news with someone to get them to come to Christ. We preach the gospel as an opportunity to get saved. It's a different word here. It's like the proclamation of the king. The edict is laid out. And so Jesus preached to all those that were there in the place of the dead. So there's two. This is what we know. See, this is very ethereal. It's kind of hard to understand. But Jesus taught us that there's at least two places in the place of the dead. Two compartments. One would be for the wicked dead, and one would be for those that died in faith, waiting for the salvation of God. Jesus called that Abraham's bosom. It was a Jewish tradition to call it that. Abraham's bosom, the place where the faithful dead are waiting. Remember the parable of Lazarus who died at the rich man's gates, and he goes down into the place of the dead, and then the rich man dies, and when he gets there, he's in a place of torment that's separated from those that are waiting for God's salvation. And there's Lazarus. He's fine. But then the rich man is being tormented, and he says, Abraham, would you send Lazarus over and let him just drop a drip of water on my tongue? And the answer is no, we can't go there. We can't come to you. So the rich man says, well, then send Lazarus back to warn my brothers about this place. And Abraham's answer in the parable that Jesus is teaching, the story, is this, that they have the law of Moses, and if they won't listen to the law of Moses, then they won't listen even if one were to raise from the dead. And then after that, after all his teachings, Jesus died on the cross, raised from the dead, and they still didn't listen, the nation of Israel, to the gospel. Most of the nation of Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah. So, beautiful teaching, but what we gain from that is this picture of death, the place of the dead. So he goes into this place and preaches the full revelation of God and who he is. Maybe even the complete way of salvation and how it worked. So there'd be a complete revelation to them. So the wicked dead, it was the proclamation of here's what would have been given to you had you believed in God and had mercy. He would have had mercy on you. And to those that were waiting for him, he took them captive with him and took them to be with him in heaven. So that compartment of the righteous dead was cleared out. So that Jesus right now is at the right hand of the Father. There's a man in heaven bodily, and all those that are spiritually born again in him and all the faithful dead of the Old Testament are spiritually with the Lord. They don't have their bodies yet. They haven't been bodily raised from the dead, but they're spiritually with the Lord. Now, maybe I'm losing you because you're like, wait a minute. So he didn't raise them? Spiritually, they've been raised. But the bodily resurrection is still future for mankind. Jesus rose from the dead bodily, and his glorified body is now in heaven. And all those that are in Christ are with him. Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So spiritually they're there. But they're waiting for their bodies. So in Thessalonians, Paul tells us that the first thing that happens is the dead in Christ raise first. And then we who are alive and remain on the earth meet them in the air. We're snatched up. That's the rapture. So what does that mean, the dead in Christ are raised first? Bodily. That's when they receive their glorified body. Did I lose you? It's kind of intricate. Then, at the end of those days of judgment upon the earth, after the rapture, I know I'm throwing a lot at you, is when the nation of Israel is raised up bodily, and they are glorified there in the kingdom of Christ. So back to what we're talking about. He preaches to the wicked dead. Now, people have asked me, well, Chris, so does God give them an opportunity to repent and be saved because it says that he preaches to them? That's that different word. It's just a proclamation. Nowhere in Scripture does someone die and then have an opportunity to repent. Nowhere. It's always prior to death. Matter of fact, in Hebrews, he says it this way, that it's appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. Therefore, Jesus died once for our sins. So, for a human, what's appointed is for them to bodily die once and then to stand before God in judgment. That's the next step. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6, if you want to look at that, he says this, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. And that word preached is to evangelize. And so the idea being that those that were waiting for their Savior, that were waiting for God to save them, were taken by him. And so he says that he preached to the spirits in prison, verse 20, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Remember what happened before Noah? Wickedness was just raining on the earth. And Noah built the ark. We don't know how long it took him to build the ark. Probably a long time with his family. And who entered the ark? Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives, eight people. And he was a preacher of righteousness, the scriptures tell us. I think it's in, is it 2 Peter 2:5 that tells us that he was a preacher of righteousness. So by faith, Noah built this huge ship because he believed God was going to judge the world. So to survive the judgment, God gave him the design for the ark. And so by faith, he built the ark, knowing by faith that God would judge the world and had provided him a way out in the ark. And so the way that Peter describes it is the long-suffering of God waited. What's long-suffering? We've talked about this word in the Greek before. It's there's a word for lust. It's called, it's pronounced epithumia. Epi being upon in the first part of the word, and then thumia is desire. So lust is this, I want it now, and you pounce upon your desire. The word for long-suffering is macrothumia, and macro means time. I'm going to wait and stretch out my response. I'm going to wait and not react. So long-suffering, you know, someone offends you, and you wait, and you get your composure. You don't react. Long-suffering. God could have at any time in our history said, that's it, I'm done with your rebellion, and vaporized all of creation and started over, but he waited. So while the ark is being prepared, I'm going to judge you for your sins, but I'm going to wait. And Noah is preaching righteousness. And guess how many people started going to his church? Zero. Nobody responded. Nobody else got into the ark. Isn't that interesting? We don't know how many people were on the earth at that time. Probably many. And yet, we'll just say innumerable, but no one responded in faith. So God's waiting. He's waiting, long-suffering, builds the ark. They watch that evidence of the promise that there's a way out of the coming judgment. No one believed the judgment was actually going to come. And then judgment came. Jesus said, that's the way it's going to be when the Son of Man comes back. No one's going to believe that judgment's coming. I think they'll probably call it climate change. You know, I was talking to someone the other day about climate change, not to bring up just a hot button issue, just to bring it up, but I think if the sea began to roil like what's described in the Bible, and there were earthquakes in various places like there are right now on the earth, and you heard of wars and rumors of wars and all of that, and there was upheaval physically on the earth, right now if that just started happening to an intense level like what we see in the scriptures, I'm pretty sure it would be blamed on man and our ruining of the environment through climate change. And I would be curious if it was the judgment of God, if man would say, no, we don't believe that. We think it's climate change. It's interesting to me, that whole issue. Forgive me for bringing that up. Back to the scriptures. So he waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved through water. So it's a type here. This is a type in the Bible. This story of Noah is a type, he's saying, of what? What is it a type of? Baptism. Of salvation, really. He's saying this. There was a judgment of water that brought death to all except for those in the ark. They were carried through judgment, through the waters of judgment, and only those in the ark survived, preserving mankind through covenant and judgment. So God's going to judge the earth to save mankind because they were going to destroy themselves. So he gives the covenant to build the ark. Noah does that. His family gets in the ark. And the judgment falls, and the ark rises up over the judgment, and through that time of judgment, survives. It's a beautiful picture of the nation of Israel and God's plans for the nation of Israel. All through their history, as God judges, he even judges the nation of Israel, but always saves the remnant. Always. There's a remnant whom he saves to finish his promises to the nation. And I believe that's going to carry on until the very end of the age, when all of Israel, Paul tells us, is saved during the judgment time upon the earth. So it's a beautiful picture of what God's dealings are with Israel, the flood and the ark. But there's an anti-type of it. So when there's a type in Scripture, meaning something that actually happened, that's a picture of something else, it's a natural thing that occurred that's a picture of something spiritual. The natural thing is the type. The spiritual thing is called the antitype, right? It's what's real. It's what it's pointing to. So the story of the ark and the flood, he says, is a type for salvation, right? We are all going down in the flood of sin, and the gospel goes out, and everyone that comes to Christ is in Christ and saved from the judgment. That's what's real spiritually that's pointing to. When Rahab let the spies out of Jericho, when they were coming into the land to take over Jericho, the Jewish spies got away and they made a promise to that Canaanite woman, right, there in Jericho, that they would have mercy on her and not judge her, not kill her, if she was in her house when they got there, right? So Joshua and the army, when they came in, the promise was made to Rahab, who's ever in your house when we come will be saved. And she told the spies, everybody knows that you're coming. Everyone knows that we're doomed. We've heard the stories of the great power of your God. Everyone's scared. Well, then just get in the house, Rahab, and we'll make a promise to you to save you. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The world is like Jericho. They're marching around the walls for 7 days. And there's one promise. If you are in the house when we get there, you'll be saved. I would think, drag your friends into the house and lock the door and tell them you're not leaving because you're just not getting past me. And then the judgment falls, the wall comes down. Her house was on the wall, so I can almost picture it like a cartoon. All the walls are gone and there's one house on the wall. It's like, that's her. And there was this scarlet thread hanging from, and everyone in the house would have been saved. And she was saved. She was in the lineage for the Messiah. It's a beautiful story. But it's also that type, I believe, in Scripture that points to what Christ has given us. Well, get in the house. Do you want to be saved? Oh, you think you're better than us? No, 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 no. You want to be saved? Come on in. Give your life to Christ, be saved, because there's a judgment coming. It's amazing how many people I meet that laugh at that part. They don't laugh at the facts of the gospel. They might question it. They might say, how do you know Jesus rose from the dead? There's no evidence of that. But when you say, because God's going to judge this world, they kind of snicker. That's what they don't believe. Isn't that interesting? Kind of always been that way. By the way, they walk around those walls of Jericho how many days? And on the seventh day, they walk around the walls one time each day for 6 days. On the seventh day, it's seven times. When you study the Great Tribulation in Revelation, there are seven seals that are opened. And when that seventh seal is opened, there's seven trumpets that are blown, and then seven vials on the seventh trumpet. It's like this, the judgment of God around the world for 6 days, and then the seventh day it speeds up and it's over. Again, another picture of the judgment that's coming upon the earth, and the promise of salvation is still being given. The everlasting gospel is being preached by the angels during that time. So Jesus became a man just in the likeness of sinful flesh. He never sinned, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And he was judged for our sins, and he survived the judgment of death upon sin. He is the antitype, the cross and the resurrection. Jesus went into judgment and death and conquered it, rising from the dead. And the offer is to us to come to Christ. And if you are in Christ, you are saved. He's our ark. He's the house that we want to be in. Everyone in the ark survives. Here's what's interesting. Anyone can get in the ark. Anyone can come to Christ. And I believe that with all my heart. You preach to someone, they have an opportunity to be saved. All they have to do is say, I do need a Savior. And boom, they are locked in. Isn't that beautiful? And we preach. Turn over one book over, 2 Peter chapter 3. I want you to see that this is still the heart of God with long suffering. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. Chapter 3, verse 9. But is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So right now, God is long-suffering with mankind. He sent his Son, who died on the cross and rose from the dead, conquering sin and death, and that message is going out, and the judgment of God is waiting, that beautiful long-suffering of God, as he's waiting so that anyone that wants him can come to him and be saved. I like that. And so he goes on to say, there is also an antitype which now saves us. So this is kind of, might sound kind of confusing, so I want to explain it to you. There's an antitype which now saves us. And then he describes the type and the antitype together. And it's this, baptism. Baptism is a type, and coming into Christ is also a baptism. See, baptism, right? You remember this, Teresa. You go under the water, right? They took you under. Did they hold you down a long time? Yeah. And you go under the water. You're completely submerged. And then you come up out of the water. And so it's a type. It's a picture. Going under the water doesn't make you a Christian. It doesn't wash away your sin. It doesn't save you. It's a ritual, which is always a type. The ritual points to the antitype, which now saves us, which is Christ. So look how he says it here. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, someone comes to faith and they say, I do need a Savior. Jesus, you're my Savior. I want you in my life. I give my life to you. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me. And they're saved. And then by faith, they want to show everybody, and we've been given a way to express that salvation in baptism. So it's an act of faith to go under the water and come up. You're saying, I'm associated with Jesus Christ. In his name, I'm associating myself with the death and resurrection of Christ. And by you associating yourself with him publicly, I believe that's announced in the heavens, heavenly, to those that are, you know, the angels and everything rejoice when they see one sinner repent. It's just a beautiful thing, caught up in that. So we partake of all that he did when we are baptized into Christ. Now, I want to make sure I'm being clear. When I say baptized into Christ, I mean spiritually into the family of God. You are brought into Christ and you gain all that he did for you and all that he has. You're an heir of God in Christ, co-heir with Christ. That's the baptism spiritually. That's a picture of it in water baptism. Water baptism doesn't save you. It's the spiritual baptism into Christ that saves you. And sometimes if I use the same word, it might confuse you. So I wanted to make sure you got that. So we're baptized into his death and into his resurrection. His sacrifice for us. His death conquering the sinful nature's death. So we're, now here's where it comes in with Romans and stuff. We are dead in Christ. We were dead in sin. Our sinful nature couldn't conquer the consequences of sin, which was death. So we were dead in sin. But now I've said, Christ, I need you to save me. So I'm associating with his death. So my death is absorbed into what he did on the cross, his death for me. So now I'm dead. I'm now partaking of his death. So I was dead to God in sin. Now I'm dead in Christ, who has raised from the dead, and I'm alive to God. That's the born-again experience. Our deadness, is one of the ways I say it, is placed within his death. It's taken out of the way. It's no longer an enemy. I want you to turn over to Galatians, if you will, with me. It's just a few books back before Colossians and Ephesians, Philippians. There's Galatians before that in chapter 2. So Paul realized something, a great teacher that he was. He realized that because of the law proved that he was a sinner, so he was dead in his sin. But then he sees that substitution for him, Christ. And in chapter 2, verse 20, he says this, I have been crucified with Christ. Are you there? Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. That's that whole partaking of his death. Now, if you have the traditional King James, it after that says, yet I live. But in New King James, I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So I picture Paul pacing and going, okay, so I was dead, separated from God because of sin, but then because of what Christ accomplished for me in his death, I was crucified with Christ. So that's it. It's no longer me who lives. It's Christ who lives in me. See, if I died and yet I'm still alive spiritually, there must be something else, and it is. It's Christ living in me, he says. And the life which I now live in the flesh, this body, today, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So my salvation was accomplished at the cross and resurrection, and I partake of it by faith, and it must be Christ living in me for me to have spiritual life today. And so I'm going to believe that. I'm going to live in this body, waiting for my new heavenly body. I'm going to live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I don't have to face death on my own anymore. When that day comes, the Lord's with me. And death is no longer an enemy. Death has no victory because of Christ for the believer. I'm alive right now in God. So if he conquered death and we're in him, and that's represented through water baptism, then we partake of his death and his resurrection, and we await for that future glory that we have, where Jesus said, where I am, there they may also be. I go to prepare a place for you. I come to take you to be with me, that where I am, you may also be. Well, I hope that that makes sense to you. I hope I didn't make... Sometimes I make things more complicated than they actually are, and I apologize. So verse 21, back in 1 Peter 3, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of this filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. He has conquered everything on our behalf. Christ is in heaven. God and man have been reconciled in Christ. All things are made subject to Christ. Again, in 1 Corinthians 15, it says that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28. So it's this idea of, you know, if we're in the park and we're flying a kite and you've got that kite. And I only have one memory of doing this where the kite, I could no longer see the kite. You ever fly a kite and it's so high up you can't see it anymore? Anybody ever have a memory? I have one memory as a child of flying a kite and it got so far up, I think it was kind of foggy or something and I couldn't see it anymore. And the only way I knew it was there was because there was still a tug on the string. It's the only way I knew. And I think that's a good example of what faith is. I can't see Christ right now. Christ conquered sin and death for me, rose from the dead, and ascended to the Father, and we don't see him here. We don't see his body. He doesn't come and sit right here. God, if I could just see you right now, Lord, if you would just come and appear. But you know, he's at the right hand of the Father. And by faith, I hold to that. And faith is like that string, you know, that connects us to God. It's like, Lord, well, I'm just going to believe you then. And you feel it. you feel that sense of, I need to be committed to the truth about who you are. And when I hold to the truth in faith, I am pulled. I am pulled by God through faith. When I say, well, I don't even know if it's true, I let go of the string. I don't feel a thing. You know, I don't feel a thing. Maybe it's not true. Well, you let go. You're not believing. Faith is how we hold on to the things of God. And so we hold all these things by faith. And that's the exhortation. Get in the ark. Get in the house. Commit your life to Christ. That's, you're calling someone to believe, to come to God by faith, and to hold on by faith. And so in chapter 4, we're going to go through verse 6 tonight. Therefore, all that we just talked about, therefore, since Christ suffered, again, that's his theme, the suffering of Christ. Since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We're going to come back to that. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. So that verse 6 we already talked about, and the idea is those that were waiting for the Lord, their Savior, he came and preached to them and took them captive. So now, anyone that responds to the Lord by faith goes to be with the Lord. But those that reject him, those that don't have faith in God, go to that place of the dead, the place of Hades, in that place of torment, awaiting the judgment day when they are raised and are judged for their works, the scriptures say. And so he's saying, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with this same mind. Arm yourselves with the same mind. He's saying this, I want you to think clearly about this. Since Christ suffered for you to save you, and he's our example, that example will touch every area of our lives. Therefore, adopt that same mind. Now, it's interesting. I think a lot of times we try real hard to avoid suffering. It would be, there'd be something wrong with me if I didn't avoid suffering. Could you imagine? You know, how'd you burn your hand, Chris? Well, the stove was on and it looked kind of cool. So I just put my hand on there and boy, did that hurt. You know, well, why'd you do that? I don't know. Kind of dumb, I guess. Then you see me a few months later, a fresh new burn. What'd you do? Oh, the stove just had this blue glow. Chris, what are you doing? Oh, I kind of like pain. There's something wrong with you. You need help, right? There's, I don't know how this happened in our culture, but young people got into this cutting, where cutting becomes a way to feel. So my philosophy is this. We've given our younger generation publicly in this nation kind of a purposeless life. There's no purpose to life. And we've told them, go experiment with everything you want to experiment. And I think the problem is they're so glutted that they no longer feel. There's no hope. There's no life. There's this emptiness. And so kids begin to cut themselves to feel the pain, and it becomes an addiction, and they cut themselves. It becomes like a drug to feel that pain. So we don't want to fall into that idea that, you know, we just want to create pain for ourselves. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying this, he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. So in Hebrews 10, talking about Jesus Christ, It quotes Psalm 40. And it says that Christ was given a body to do the will of God. It's in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, quoting Psalm 40 in the beginning of Psalm 40. And it's this: a body you have given me to do your will. So now, the Messiah, spiritually, is speaking and saying, oh, I'm going to become human. You've given me a body. Huh. Well, what are you going to do with that, Jesus? Do the will of God. Do you know that's the greatest commentary for why you have a body? Why do we have bodies? To do the will of God. It's what everyone sees about who you are that's the evidence of what you believe. And so with your body, you do the will of God. Paul in Corinthians says this is the design of the body. It was designed for God. Your stomach was designed for food. Food was designed for your stomach. And your body is designed for God. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So you want to know, well, what do I do? My body's failing. It's okay. Quit complaining that your body's failing. You've been given a body. And I got to listen to myself preach this. I always say I'm getting old. But the idea is this. There's the greatest commentary. I have this body so that I can do the will of God. Lord, what would you have me do today? Right? So Christ was given a body and he did the will of God. What was the will of God for Christ in his body? To live life submitted to him completely, and that included the cross, the suffering, the humiliation, and the death of the cross. He asked the Father that very night before he went to the cross, don't make me go. You can do anything you want. Don't make me go. But not my will be done. Your will be done. He was a completely submitted man, and that meant doing what God said, even if it meant the cross, and it did. Likewise, you have this mind. See, that's the idea. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind, meaning live your life submitted to the Father and do whatever he says, even if it brings pain on your life. Mark and I were at lunch today and we were talking about this. I really believe this, that when I am going through a time of suffering, it makes it easier for me to surrender to the Lord. Now, I might wrestle at first. I don't like this God. But it proves to me this. This is not my home. There's no satisfaction here. It will not last. But you last forever. And I hold to him. And it's sometimes easier through suffering. You want to be really inspired? Go find a speaker that has had a very hard life. And you will be inspired. There's something about it when you suffer. So, suffering, the idea is this, the same mind is, I'm going to suffer to stay submitted to the Father. I'm going to strive to stay submitted to the Father. Suffering to stay submitted loosens the grip of sin upon our lives. You see, the sinful fallen nature used to be my only option. And here was the mandatory conclusion of the sinful nature, the law of sin and death. That's it. Because our nature was fallen, this was the mandatory conclusion. I'm separated from God. I'm an enemy of God. I have a fallen nature. The conclusion is the law of sin and death. I'm a sinner and the price is death. But Paul says this, because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, because you're in Christ, there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So the conclusion of the law of sin and death no longer holds me. There's a new law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death, he says in Romans 8. So now I have a new law. I've been spiritually born again, and I have life in Christ. And it's a new law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So the old nature, before I came to Christ, that was my only option. There was a way out, faith in Christ. Now I've been born again. And the mandatory conclusion of that born again life is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And so I'm to reckon myself alive to God and dead to sin. If you want some homework, it's Romans chapter 6. Read the chapter. It's beautiful. We no longer need to let sin reign over us. We no longer need to obey sin with our bodies. We've been freed in Christ. We are free. When the Christian tries to live their life in sin, like the world, they're miserable. So he says that we should no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime. Isn't this the truth, church? We've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. In other words, the sinful nature. We walked in lewdness and lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. All these things. Lewdness is without restraint or unbridled passion. Lust is that word epithumia that I was telling you about, jumping upon your passions. Drunkenness. Revelries is rioting. Drinking parties, it seems kind of obvious. It means to gather to get drunk. Really popular around here. Abominable idolatries. That's the ruinous, false, demonic act of having an idol in your life, which is forbidden by God. It ruins you. So all these things, he's saying, we don't want to spend any more time on those things. I'm going to include a few more, though. We're no longer to be led by desires, our own thoughts, our own reasonings, our own emotions. We're not to be led by guilt. We're not to be led by anger, bitterness, insecurity, fear. Add some to the list. When we are led by those things, it's a terrible ending. It always ends poorly. When I allowed myself to be led by my feelings, and the key word here is led. Feelings aren't wrong. Desires are not bad. But when I am led by them, they will pull me to a bad conclusion. I'm to be led by the Holy Spirit, right? So look at your life right now. Are you allowing yourself to be led by those other things? The desires of the flesh and of the mind. Fear, guilt, shame, anger, bitterness, resentments, lust, revelry, all that stuff. Here we go. If you're allowing that in your life, then I'm just going to say to you tonight, the lie of the enemy has ruined you long enough. It's time to let go. If you're bitter, if you're angry, and it's ruling you, and you find yourself, I'm so frustrated. You're believing a lie, and it's ruined your life long enough. You're free. Well, Chris, I don't know how to live free. Faith. It's faith. You say, God, I believe you're good, but you're allowing evil in my life, and this is bothering me. I don't understand. Why are you allowing me to suffer? Where are you, God? Well, likewise, Jesus submitted to the Father, and that night before the cross, he said, don't make me go, but he submitted. So stay submitted to God and believe he's good. And what happens? He frees me from all that junk. The sin that once ruled us no longer has power over us. You've let it ruin your life long enough. Christian, be free. Matter of fact, the only way that works is by the Holy Spirit. Paul says this, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You even need God's Holy Spirit to empower you to live for him. Lord, I'm bitter. I can't forgive that person. I don't know what to do. It's ruining me. My heart is so resentful. What am I going to do, Lord? You pray, Lord, free me. And you let go. And you watch God give you the power by his Spirit to be free. When we choose not to do that, now listen up. This might be convicting, but I want to make sure we talk about it. When a Christian tries to look like and live like the world around unbelievers, everything gets crazy. It just gets crazy. The world will answer your pursuit. I'm going to pursue sin. You'll hear this. It's okay. Join us. You're free to choose, right? You don't have to. You can. And here's the thing. Until you experience the foolishness of the consequences of sin and you realize you're not free, their message changes to, well, yeah, welcome to the prison block. You know, they know they're not free. Oh, we won't judge you like your Christian friends. We accept you. See, they're going to judge you if you do this. We will never judge you. And that message will be given to you until you stand against the sin and realize you're offending God and you repent, representing Christ, and then their message changes to this. How dare you judge us, right? As long as you're not bringing Christ with you, we will welcome you. Or there's always that, it's okay, your secret's safe with us, until you admit that God is aware of everything and offended by sin and you repent. And then they say this, you hypocrite. You know the only thing smaller than a hypocrite? You know, someone who hides behind one. Absolutely. So everyone stands before the Lord, the judge of heaven and earth, the living, the dead. No one gets away from that appointment. And yet there are still believers that try real hard to live like the world. Israel did this. I'm almost done, I promise. But Israel did this. They wanted a king, and they said like this, we want a king like the rest of the nations. And Samuel's like, oh, Lord, they're rejecting you. He's like, yeah, they're rejecting me. So give him a king. Give him a king. They'll learn. And God gave him a king, King Saul. It wasn't pretty. But this, we want to be just like everybody else and have a king. In other words, what they're saying is, God, we don't want you to be our king anymore. Pretty heavy. But then later in Ezekiel's writings, chapter 20, it's the Lord says, here's what you did. You rejected me and you wanted to be like all the other nations with all their idols and all their false gods. And he says this to them, it shall never be. You will never be allowed to be like the rest of the world because you have me. I will never let you go. And a believer who's living like the world, three things. One, they're miserable in church because it makes you apathetic and defensive and defeated and bitter and angry and scared. And it's like the only message that really works if you're in that place is if I were to preach against the evils of sin, you're like, I know, I need to repent. And that's what it would be. Come to church and get your whippings and leave. You're miserable in church when you're running from God. And then, you know what happens to a lot of people like this? They come to church and they say this, everybody's judging me here. Well, you need to repent, right? It totally warps your experience of church if you don't repent. And the Christian who lives like the world is miserable in the world because they're empty and they know they're offending the Lord. And so you distance yourself farther from the Lord and from church, trying to find some kind of solace in sin. And the third thing that happens is you have a defeated witness to unbelievers. Oh, you see, you're no different than us. You thought you were better than us. You're no different than us. And all those weird things get said. There's no witness. There's no message. And the answer to that life is to repent and believe. No longer living the rest of your time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. It's enough. We spent enough of our past lifetime in that place. And so we stand out as believers in the world. Not as acting strange and crazy and drugged and weird. That's not the Christian witness. I've seen that over the years. People get saved and they want to be weird. It's like, you don't have to be weird. You're weird enough already because you're living differently than the world. They already think you're weird. Just give them Jesus. And that's the distinction. We don't want to fight them with worldly weapons. We want to stand in victory and faith and pray and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified and risen from the dead. And we will stand out because of Christ in us, who's the hope of glory. Pray with me. Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, thank You that You didn't give us promises that were, I sure hope you're saved. That's not the hope You gave us. You gave us a living hope through the resurrection, Lord, so that we can know that You have saved us. So, Lord, we are weak. We need Your strength. We need You to revive us. Lord, we need You to encourage us so that we can live for You in this world, a witness for You, enjoying You. Lord, keeping ourselves for You until that day when we stand before You. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.